Beloved, I generally speaking, when possible, try to avoid Christian labels, where labels may lead to confusion because of misunderstanding, caricatures, or even mischaracterizations. For example, I don't normally proactively refer to myself as a Calvinist or proactively say we're a Calvinist church. Someone asked me, are you Calvinist? I said, well, it depends what you mean by that, but absolutely, I believe the Bible teaches from Genesis through Revelation clearly the sovereignty of God and salvation. One of the mischaracterizations leveled against God's sovereignty and salvation, of the understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation, is, well, if God is sovereign over all things, including salvation or anything else, why pray? Now, any true Christian at their core of their being understands that God is sovereign. Any true Christian who prays is praying to a sovereign God. We don't pray to our unsaved friend and hope that our unsaved friend, will you please come to your senses? We pray to God to save our unsaved friend, for example. But it is a legitimate question from a logical standpoint. Since God is sovereign, why do we pray? And the answers are manifold. God commands us to pray. That would be enough. We could stop right there, but that the testimony, the weight of Scripture, and the wisdom of God, the exhortations that God gives us in His Word certainly don't stop there. He demands that we pray and not faint. He directs us to pray without ceasing. The Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians. Last Sunday, we saw Jesus give instruction to us how to pray. In Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, God tells us in His grace and mercy, under the umbrella of His sovereignty and human responsibility, in the beauty of the concurrence of God's providence in governing the entire universe, coupled with men and women that are created in His image, that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. God has much to say about prayer, about why we should pray. Please, beloved, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Our verses this morning, our passage this morning, are verses 5 through 13. Last week, we covered Luke chapter 10, verse 38, through chapter 11, verse 4. Now, we are reminded that in the original writings, in both the original Hebrew and the original Greek of the Old Testament and New Testament, and the Aramaic, little portions in the Old Testament, that in the original writings, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verse divisions. So we do understand that, and I like what we covered last week, by way of reminder that we are commanded by God to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen, and we are commanded by God to kneel at the throne of God and pray. God commands us to listen, and He commands us to speak. These aren't suggestions. These aren't options. These are commands, edicts, directives from the sovereign Creator God of the universe. We are to be receivers and transmitters, if you will. Well, verses 5 through 13 is a continuation of verses 1 through 4. These are further lessons from Jesus getting towards the final 6 months of His ministry before the cross, to His disciples, to His apostles at that point in time, and to all of His children in any land, tongue, tribe, or nation with the Word of God at their hands that would read this. Please follow along as I read Luke chapter 11. I'm going to pick up verses 1 through 4 before we get into our passage this morning to kind of set the entire stage. So Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And it came about that while He was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And now verse 5. And He said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. May he guard our hearts with its eternal truth. May he arrest our spirits with its immortal truth. Beloved, again, this is a continuation. These are more lessons on prayer from the lessons we got last week. Two more lessons on prayer. And in these two lessons, it's a very simple, straightforward manner in which Christ does his teaching. He first gives an illustration, and then he gives an application. He paints a picture that is understood, and then he applies that lesson, that picture, to the audience, to us as well. Now, when you have an application in Scripture, or even an application in biblical preaching, more or less it's encouraging us towards one of two directions. It's either an encouragement to improve our thinking or an encouragement to improve our behavior. A call to action in the case of behavior, or a call to meditation. And that's the outline for verses 5 through 13. The first few verses, the first several verses, are a call to action, and the second lesson is a call to meditation, a call to a change of our thinking. And beloved, these lessons in the context of prayer provide windows of light and hope for us, because on this side of glory, even though we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, even though old things have passed away and behold, new things have come, none of us pray as we ultimately should. When we examine ourselves in Christian churches, especially living in the prosperous Western world, it seems we are better at organizing than agonizing. It seems that we are better at rearranging than resolving. It seems that we are better at administering than interceding. And sadly, even in a church where we're blessed with good doctrine, it seems at times we are better at articulating theology than adoring the God of our theology. And beloved, I would also say that our paucity in prayer leads to a poverty of assurance. So, yes, God is sovereign. And yes, you and I are to pray. If you are a born-again believer, if you are a disciple, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God commands you, commands me to pray. And he is sovereign over every aspect of his created universe. We need to pray. We need to pray better. We need to pray harder. Let's begin to unpack this first lesson on prayer from Jesus, which is a call to action in verses 5 through 10. And Jesus here is laying down a command, a directive to pray. And he begins, as we just said, with an illustration. Verse 5, and he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Let's pause there for a second. Beloved, there are 4 elements to this illustration that Jesus begins this lesson with. First, this is a big deal. Now, to understand why this is such a big deal, we need to understand the culture of the time, the culture, the Jewish culture, and really the culture even to this day of the Mideast. In the Mideast, even today, in Israel, even in the Arab world as well, the culture of hospitality and community is as much more emphasis. They place way more emphasis on hospitality than is placed in the Western world, and especially in 21st century American culture. This is a big deal for a person to make this request. In our culture, if somebody makes a request, it's okay for us to graciously say no, especially in a situation like this as we see and go on. But in their culture, hospitality was paramount. So it is a very big deal, especially as we unpack that. But in the middle of this big deal scenario is the second element, a bold demand, a very bold demand. Verse 5 continues. He says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine," verse 6, "has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." You see, now to understand the nature, the boldness of this demand in the context of this culture of hospitality, most homes at that time were small one-home rooms. And when I say one-home rooms, we ought not think like we would think today of a one-room house in America. I mean literally a one-room structure. Walls, a dirt floor, maybe a fire in the middle, maybe they have their donkey and a horse or some other animal, chickens or something, might even be in there with them at night. They might have a little bit of a raised platform towards one end of this one-room structure for the family to sleep at night. That was the scenario. And as part of their culture of hospitality and community, the doors to their structures were generally left open during the daytime. It was kind of a mi casa es tu casa mentality around this hospitality and culture. But when the door was shut, that was an indication that it is now time to retire. It's now family time. It's now time to sleep. So we ought not think in modern terms of a situation where in our house, even if we live in a one-room American house and somebody knocks on the door, we shouldn't be thinking of the children continuing to sleep with visions of sugar plums in their head while the father goes and answers the door quietly. So when he knocks on the door, he is opening up to the entire family, not even to mention, again, possibly animals that can be in there as well. And on top of this, the doors they had back then basically would slide, generally speaking, would slide down into iron rings. And it was they weren't doors like we have where we can easily open them and shut. I mean, maybe we need a little WD-40 on the hinges. Might be a little squeaky, but it was nothing like that. So the scenario here is that opening and shutting a door was not a simple, quiet task. And a man could not get up, answer the door, and then get bread without waking up the entire family as well. So that's why it's the big deal, and that's why it was such a bold demand at midnight. Because we see in verse 7, the bold demand in this big deal is met by a brusque denial. Verse 7, "And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" So you'll notice that the one making the appeal says, "Friend, you're a friend of mine. Lend me 3 loaves. But the brusque denial is his friend doesn't even return that friendly salutation. There's no friend in his response. He literally says, "Stop bothering me." In essence, he's saying, "Stop bothering my family," is what he says. But then he continues, verse 8, the text, Jesus continues. Jesus says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend." So the point there is that even though this guy is the one man's friend, he's not going to get up and give him what he's asking for merely because he is his friend. That won't cut it. Now, we understand human nature. We all understand that it's very easy for us to be generous when we are in a good mood. It's easy to be open-handed when the time is acceptable and the sacrifice is minimal. The acceptable time is the convenient time. And when little or no sacrifice is required, it's very easy. Sure, I can help. But when the time's not convenient, when the sacrifice is great, when the time is daunting and the sacrifice is real, excuses abound. And if capitulation to the demand ensues and finally comes, that's when the grumbling begins. Back here, though, we see that this brusque denial to the bold demand in this big deal scenario is not the final outcome. The fourth element in Jesus' illustration is a bulldog tenacity dividend. Yet, because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. This word persistence is very interesting. Depending on your translation, you may have a different word. The New American Standard translates this Greek word as persistence. The English Standard Version translates the Greek word with impudence. King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, and Young's literal translation translate it with importunity. The NIV translates it as shameless audacity. And the point is, there's an element, there's a shamelessness, there's a boldness, it's a tenacious insistence without regard to time, place, or person. It kind of has this element of an insensitivity to what is proper, especially in the kind of cultural context. It's a persistent pleading, a refusing to give up until the demand is met. So that's the illustration that Jesus puts at our table for us to consider before he now moves to the application, the truth, the direction he wants us to take, the practice he wants us to exhibit based on the picture that he just gave. And what he does in verses 9 through 10 in this application is he gives an encouragement again to improve our behavior, a call to action. And that's where he gives us this verse here in verse 9. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. First, at the beginning, literally in the original language, he says, and I myself say to you. There's an emphasis there, emphatic. I myself say to you. He's driving that home. Of course, everything that Christ said, everything that Christ taught was always important, always binding, always relevant, always a blessing to the son or daughter of God. But Jesus, in his teaching, would do certain things to really drive home points, and that's what he does here. Now, we can go to the other end of that first sentence as well. He's the subject. Who are the objects? I myself say to you. Who is the you? The you are the disciples. The you are the apostles. He's speaking to believers. So what we need to understand is this is not an invitation to the unsaved. It's not an invitation to the unsaved to ask God for forgiveness, and he will forgive. Christ does teach that elsewhere. It's not an invitation to the unsaved to seek God. It's not an invitation for an unsaved person to knock on the door that Jesus would then open. Beloved, this is a command to the saved. Again, it's not an invitation to the unsaved. It's important for us to understand this because what this is a bountiful guarantee from the Most High God to his adopted children. Beloved, if you are a child of God, if you are a born-again believer, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, for your salvation, then this is your promise. This is your guarantee from the Lord God, from the Most High Creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, as we go on with this verse and we see Christ as a teacher, we understand that any of you, that we have teachers, we're blessed to have teachers here in our midst, and you understand the need for repetition. We have martial arts. I don't know if Heath's here. We have martial arts instructors. If any kind of teaching, scholastic, sports, or any other dimension of life, repetition is key. And that's precisely what Jesus does here as well. We have a triple repetition. This is a lavish array of promises from God. Ask, seek, knock. Now, while these are promises, they are in the form of, as we mentioned before, not a suggestion, not an invitation, not an option. These are commands. And in fact, the language is, he's literally saying, be asking, be seeking, be knocking, or keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. This is a command from God that we should, even as Paul will later on say, as we mentioned before, 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. That should saturate, that should characterize our entire existence. Absolutely, we need to conduct affairs of life. God calls us to be in the world, not of the world, but we be in the world, in our jobs, in school, in our play, in our fun as well. And what God is saying is that prayer should saturate and envelop our entire existence, is what Christ is teaching here. He's saying, don't make this supplemental. Make it fundamental. And beloved, just a side note, when he says seek, God is not a pagan deity that we have to search for as if he was lost or hidden away in a mysterious place. We seek God in a way that engages our mind and focuses our will. In fact, even in the scripture reading we did again back in 1 Chronicles 16, I didn't even think about this till I was actually up here doing our public reading of scripture. I would give your attention later, go back there and look at the number of times it talks about seeking God in that passage. Not in a way that you're trying, that his children are trying to find him, but to seek a greater understanding of God, a deeper understanding of God, a greater obedience of what God demands of us as well. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives. Here's where the promise part comes in. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. So in case we miss the first triple repetition, he gives us a second triple repetition, which, if I know my math, that means it's a sextuple repetition. He's driving home the point richly. And we can ask the question here, what door are we talking about here? When he talks about knocking and it's being open, it certainly doesn't mean the door of a penitentiary. Even a saved convict can't pray that door would be open. It doesn't mean the door of the White House. What door is he talking about here? Beloved, I think the door that Christ is talking about is the door of heaven, the doorway into all of God's promises and blessings that he has laid out in Scripture for all of his children. Turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. I mean, there's many places we could go to in Scripture. It talks about this in Isaiah and many others as well. But in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 8, as Christ is giving his message to Philadelphia, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, one of the two churches that Christ only had words of commendation and not rebuke to. And look at what it says, what Christ says to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Beloved, it is the doorway. When we keep on knocking, we are knocking and asking and pleading with the sovereign, generous Father in heaven, the Father out of heaven, to hear our prayers and to open up anew and wash us again with his grace and with his mercy. We want to make it very clear, by the way, that the illustration that we just saw of this friend knocking on the door of another friend at midnight because this other friend had come, that the illustration here, the comparison with God is not, all caps, underlined, bold font, is not that God is a reluctant giver. It is a counterexample. The point that Jesus is making here is if a friend with poor motives and a bad attitude will eventually give you what you want because of your persistence, because of your shameless audacity, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is eager to hear your cries and willing to answer your pleas, grant you your request? Beloved, Jesus' lesson here is first and foremost about God and his willing, abundant generosity to hear and to answer your prayers. God is immutable. He does not change. God is impeccable. He does not and cannot sin, but God is not implacable. He's not ruthless. He's not pitiless. He's not vindictive. He's not iron-fisted. Now, one thing we do need to make sure we understand here, does this passage teach that all we need to do is name this? David, I like your watch, and I'm claiming that watch as my own. Is that what it's teaching? God, give me a Lamborghini. Does the passage teach that? Of course not. I mean, All human experience denies this in the most militant fashion. But, beloved, we do not base our beliefs, our understanding, our doctrine, our practice based on our experience. The rock foundation of our beliefs and practices is this inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And the Bible also speaks against this, also in the most militant fashion. I mean, we know just last week and just what we even read before we got to our passage, Jesus teaches us to pray. Look again, verses 2 through 4. Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. There's no greed here. There's no grotesque surplus. It's our daily provision. And then it focuses on our walk with God. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Keep us from temptation. Forgive us our sins. So this is a believer, as we are told and instructed by God in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that we are to seek forgiveness from God. And when we confess our sin, God hears us from heaven, forgives us our sin, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9 is not an admonition or a call to an unsaved person to repent. It's a call to believers on this side of glory in the process of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Christ, in the process of putting the deeds of the flesh to death, to repent on a daily basis and to ask God for temporal forgiveness. Our eternal forgiveness is already signed, sealed, and delivered by God, by the Holy Spirit. But our walk with God is required. That's the emphasis here. That's one example of how Christ teaches us to pray. It's interesting, Christ gave the same kind of teaching that we just have read here, even in this application of this illustration, verses 9 and 10, some months earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Matthew. Luke did not record it in the part of Luke where he records a sermon on the mountain plain, which is the same sermon as a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but Matthew did. And in Matthew 6, verse 33, we can read the words where Christ commands us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things? Great. David's watch? That Lamborghini? No. Right before that, remember, was in the Sermon on the Mount when Christ said, look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies of the field. See how God provides for those. How much more important are you? So all these things in Matthew 6, verse 33, is the provision, the same kind of provision that we just read in Luke chapter 11, verse 2. Beloved, God will give you bounty of grace and mercy. God will give you. This is part of the blank check that we get here in this passage. God will give you opportunity to glorify him, to worship him, to share the good news of Christ's victory over sin and death, and God will give you security in Christ. Not security over the first death. My beloved Margie went home to be with the Lord prematurely. God does not give security against the first death. He gives something infinitely better. He gives eternal security against the second death. Beloved, that is God's promise here. I loved my mother, but my mother hurt me. I can see your faces. You're like, okay, now we get it. He's got mommy issues. Okay, explains a lot of things. I remember when I was very little, my mom would take me to Dr. Peacock. That was his name, Dr. Peacock. She would take me there for shots. And I didn't like the shots. The shots hurt. I don't remember precisely, but my guess is I very likely would say, Mom, may we please not go? I mean, I'd rather have the sore throat, I'd rather have the sniffles than that shot, you see? But my mom would not answer that the way I wanted her to answer that. She didn't take me to the shots to hurt me. She took me for the shots to help me. She loved me, and she knew better. Beloved, in the same way, God always gives you what you need. He always gives me what I need. He doesn't always give you or me what we want because he loves us and because he knows better. John Calvin had these choice words. He says, God does not answer our prayers as we pray them, but he answers them as we would pray them if we were wiser. And beloved, sometimes the help God intends for you is disguised as hurt. Sometimes the good is cloaked as the bad from our human perspective. Beloved, Jesus is teaching here that prayer is a bulldog tenacity insistence of request. It's a diligent search that refuses to give up. It's a bold knocking on the door. And we see this through Scripture. And this, again, the backdrop of a sovereign God. Why do we pray? Not just because he commands us, but look at the language in his inspired, inerrant word. Psalm 17:1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. In Hebrew, those are commands. Psalm 27:7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me. Psalm 55:1, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Psalm 143, verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Beloved, the message on prayer that Christ is giving here is be bold in your prayers. Be shameless. Go into the presence of God and eagerly pour out your heart to the God who is eagerly listening to you and is willing joyfully to generously answer you. That's the call to action. Beloved, there is a second lesson on prayer, and that is a call to meditation. We move from the encouragement to improve our behavior to an encouragement to improve our thinking. And in one sense, we move from the great to perhaps even the greater, to a more profound depth of even the very nature of God himself. Now, leading into this, we understand that we never come into our Christian worship service. We never, even individually or corporately, approach the throne of grace saying, God, we hope you're in a good mood today. We hope you have the disposition today to fulfill your promises. This is blasphemy. This is blasphemy. Beloved, God is never in a bad mood. He's not like the pagan deities made of wood and idol. He's not a capricious God like Allah. Jesus begins the second lesson, again with an illustration, verse 11. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Similar to the last one, although this one's even more straightforward. This is an even more straightforward, easy-to-understand illustration. I don't need to take 5 minutes walking through the cultural dynamics of church, of house structures and so forth. I mean, we get that. And what he's saying here, what Christ is saying, is because of God's common mercy, the vast majority of fathers in the world, in every land of every tongue, have an innate understanding of their responsibility to provide for their children, to love their children, and to care for their children. This particular manifestation of the Imago Dei, of the image of God in which we are created, has been, to be sure, inexorably marred by sin, but this fatherly instinct is still there. And in our human experience, again, in the vast majority of cases, we observe that, we understand that. But now he says, he continues, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Wait a minute. He says, if you then being evil, what group is he talking to here? Is he talking to the scribes and Pharisees? Is he talking to the Sadducees? Did the Herodians come and stick up their ugly mugs into the scene here? No. He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to the disciples. Wait a minute. I thought they were saved. Yes, they are saved. Beloved, basically in the context here and in the broad context of clear biblical anthropology, we can make it very simple. God equals good, man equals bad. Now, in Christ, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, new things have come. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have a new disposition, new worldview. We can now, with the indwelling might and power of the Holy Spirit, do what is good. But on this side of glory, we still fall infinitely short of God's command in the Pentateuch and captured also in 1 Peter, be holy even as I am holy. Beloved, let me pause there and take this teaching and take the shocking brashness and boldness of those words of Christ and put it into our context, in our culture today. The reality is we live today in a generation of snowflakes, microaggressions, tripping points, and fascist anti-fascists. The causes of this dynamic are variegated and multifaceted, running everywhere from helicopter parents, participation ribbons, grade inflation, standardized test adjustments, virtual reality avatars, social media, to the demand even of safe places in college. I like what Carl Truman, who is an excellent author and blogger and teacher, he says about this dynamic. He says, quote, today's children have been raised to fear. Ironically, we in the West probably enjoy greater degrees of physical comfort and safety than did any previous generation in history. Our children should be enjoying the psychological security that comes with this reality. But fear and insecurity are the order of the day in the West. And this is shaping the character of rising generations. Truman continues, consider the growing power of student voices in shaping institutional policies on curriculum design and content, as well as the hiring and firing of teaching staff. The fact that this plays a role in high schools means that it is part of the cultural expectations when students arrive at universities and colleges. By the time students matriculate, the attitudes and expectations that drive Generation Snowflake are already well entrenched. Lastly, when you bring this model of education together with the world of psychologized fear and oppression that my generation has manufactured, the scene is set for institutions of learning to become safe places. Beloved, the point is this. Into this milieu today, Jesus Christ speaks these words, these macro-aggressive, non-safe place, bold stumbling block statement, you are evil. He is reminding us, you are sons of Adam and have gone astray from the womb. You lie. You drink iniquity like water. There's nothing good to be found in you. Yet, you know how to give good gifts to your children. Now, suppose you're a father and your son comes to you, Daddy, can I have a fish wish and an Egg McMuffin? Now, you may say, no, son, we don't put hyper-processed food into our stomachs. Let's go to Chick-fil-A. It's healthier. Wait, it's Sunday. Oh. Beloved, here's the point. None of you fathers will give to your son who asks for a fish wish and an Egg McMuffin a serpent witch and a scorpion McMuffin. Okay? You won't do that. That's part of the innate understanding and instinct that fathers have towards their children. That's, you know, Jesus begins with an illustration, but now back in the text, and we really need to tether ourselves back in the text, I think, he gives the application, and this is the encouragement to improve our thinking, the call to meditation at the end of verse 13. How much more shall your heavenly Father, literally your Father out of heaven, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? At the beginning, beloved, the word Father, we talked about this back in verses 2 through 4, the word Father is not a throwaway word. We don't just skim over that. It's one of the most wonderful sacred truths in Scripture. Now, I know and I understand that, and I even qualified this a little bit with some of the language that I talked about in terms of fathers. I understand that here in this room we have a variety of experiences around our earthly fathers. I know there's a spectrum here. I understand that perhaps some of you might even be thinking, Pastor, if you knew my father, you would know that he would just as soon give me a serpent or a scorpion than a fish or an egg. And beloved, I understand this dynamic. My heart breaks for you if this is your case. But beloved, please understand this. Any of us here, don't ever, let none of us ever limit our understanding of the fatherhood of God by our experience of our earthly fathers, no matter how bad or even how good as fathers can be, God is infinitely better. Most of you have heard me say before, I'm so blessed by this church. I can't imagine being more blessed by a church than I am blessed by Santan Bible Church. I can't imagine being more blessed by my children. I can't imagine a parent having a better relationship than the one I'm blessed with my children with. But that is all from the human perspective. The point of Christ here is whether good or bad at the human level, since a finite, imperfect father, good or bad, since a finite, imperfect father acts in this way, how much more will your infinite, perfect Father in heaven act towards you? Another dimension to the question we asked before in terms of how we are to understand these kind of carte blanche promises from God. Think of the context here in Luke. The child here in the illustration asked for a fish or an egg. What if the son in this example had asked for a serpent or a scorpion? This coming Friday, Scott mentioned the Andreessens are coming. And my family, Zach, Rachel, Rebecca, Jade, and I are going to have breakfast with them up at Butterfields in Scottsdale, and then we're going to go over to the Goldfield mining town. And they have a little reptile thing there. What if I was in there and I saw a little three-year-old, Daddy, can I please pet the rattlesnake? It looks cute. Can I hold it? Is a loving father going to? No, of course not, because that's not what's right for him. It's when we ask for the good, God gives us the good. When we ask us for the wrong, God gives us the right. Sometimes when we ask for the good, God says no, and he gives us the better. And sometimes the better hurts. By the way, Jesus also taught the same thing earlier, as we mentioned before in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 11, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Beloved, God will always give you anything you ask for that is for your spiritual good. And it may take a different shape or form, could be yes, could be no, could be wait, could be something else, but he will always, always give abundantly to you and to me as well. And the Sermon on the Mount teaching, he says, what is good? Here in Luke, he says, give the Holy Spirit. What are the fruits? What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You ask for any of those nine attributes, any of those nine fruits of the Holy Spirit, God will generously give to you. Beloved, God will supply all your needs according to his riches. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of Christ. You'll be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You and I will learn to be content in all circumstances. And wonder of wonders, to even count it all joy when we encounter various trials and tribulations, knowing that those trials and tribulation produce endurance and strength and holiness as well. Beloved, you knock on the door of these promises, and that door will be open wide for you. George Mueller, who started those orphanages, I think it was in Britain, he prayed for an unconverted friend every day for 63 years. Mueller said, quote, "I've been praying for 63 years and 8 months for one man's conversion." He continues, "Never give up until the answer comes." Now, George Mueller went home to be with the Lord without that man being saved. Now, the man he was praying for, history records, actually did get saved after George Mueller went home to be with the Lord. 3 points to that. Point number one, I share that illustration not to emphasize the outcome. The outcome is not the point. God may save that man. He may not save that man. There's no guarantee on that. That's not the point. Another observation, George Mueller had to wait to eternity to see the fruit, the outcome, the outflow of God's answer to that prayer, as well as God's answer to all the rest of his prayers as well. But most importantly, his persistence. Beloved, go to God boldly, unashamedly, repeatedly, consistently. This is not an invitation to the unsaved, it is a command to the saved. And to the unsaved, if you are here this morning, friend, and Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, there are really two options for you. There are two choices for you. God either comes as a judge with wrath, or he comes as a father with gifts. Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua said to the nation of Israel, "You choose this day whom you will serve, whether the God of the Bible or the God of our forefathers or whether the God of the pagan Amorites. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Every human being has a choice. And Christ commands us to repent, to trust God, to follow him, to have him be our Lord and our Savior. And as we even mentioned before, if you do pray, not in this prayer here, this was a promise, this was instruction to believers, but if you do pray, if you beat your breast, so to speak, and plead with God to forgive you your sins, Christ said that anyone who comes to him and asks for forgiveness, that truly is repentant and wanting to turn away from their sin and truly wants to trust Jesus Christ alone by faith alone, Christ said that he would receive you to himself. He would forgive you for your sins. He will forgive you for your sins, adopt you into his family. You will be born again. You will be a new creature in Christ Jesus. You will be adopted son or daughter of the Most High God. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your life, for your ministry, for your teaching, for these rich, deep, infinitely valuable, profoundly eternal truths and lessons on our prayer life. Lord, help us to pray without ceasing. Help us to pray and to not grow faint of heart. Help us to grow in our love and estimation and desire for you and for your glory. And help us to grow in our love for one another in the body of Christ and our love for those outside the church. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the communion table. Amen.